The final incurment of the by faith series section within Hebrews. Let's read the text. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 40. 11, verse 35 to the end. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And as you can see by what we've read through, and it kind of like jumps in suddenly, we kind of get jerked into the middle of a context right there, obviously, starting out with women receiving their dead back by resurrection. And then there's this kick in the gut. It's like then others were tortured and then afflicted and then killed with the sword. All these, and he's referring back to everybody in that he's talked about in the 11th chapter, all these gained approval through their faith. And there it is again. See, this is the by faith series, we're calling this, just in the 11th chapter. The by faith series. And as we approach the text today, we're coming right out of all that quick listing of individuals who walked by faith. Verse 34, there's Rahab the harlot. That's right. The prostitute walked by faith. And we preached on her and the transformation there. And then the spies that she received in peace. And then verse 32, what more shall I say? Gosh, I don't have time to talk about Gideon. I could, but I don't have time. But we did. We took some time with that. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, right? Samuel, and then all the prophets. And then here comes that list, right? Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, which then brings us to the rest of the text for today. And I want to talk to you today about facing your afflictions by faith. Now, as we read through this listing right here, I want to show a difference, a biblical difference between afflictions as in sickness, disease, things like that, and persecution, torture, affliction, mockings, scourgings for one's faith. Because that's what we're looking at here in the balance of this chapter. So we want to talk about facing those types of afflictions by faith. Now, right away, to a great degree, you and I are foreigners to this type of thinking, especially in regards to our experience. When was the last time somebody threw rocks at you because you stood up for Christ? When was the last time somebody threatened you seriously with torture or put a gun to your head or any number of other violent type of things? When did somebody threaten your wife with rape unless you knocked off that Jesus stuff? Here in the United States, we tend to be rather insulated and isolated from that type of thing. Not so down in Africa, in the Sudan, our brothers and sisters over in China, where the government continues to persecute the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they still have to meet in secret. And that national church thing they got going over there, that's all a dog and pony show. Still going on over in Russia. And in England and in the United States, they don't need to do that to us. You know why? Because we're asleep. We're asleep. As long as the cable TV is on, and I got my 9-to-5 job, and I can pay my bills, and go on vacation. And don't forget my iPad. I got to have that. Anything, you know, anything that is good, you know, can be abused. And I like technology. But we all need to wake up to the fact that we have to be responsible for when something is taking up so much of our thinking, so much of our time. Would that we were as excited about the Word and about the reality that we say we have in possessing this incredible salvation through Christ, and the knowledge that I don't have to go into the lake of fire and pay for my sins for all eternity. Would not that motivate? Would not that cause there to be a greater degree of real joy and thanksgiving that wells up in my heart? See? But the world is filled with distractions. How many apps can you download? This listing right here is kind of, it's out of my experience. It's outside of my experience. I mean, I've been threatened. I've been mocked. Just go to the internet and punch my name up. You want to see some mocking. But nobody is, I know that nobody's going to take my life over. At least I don't think so, not yet. There is not, we don't live back in the, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and early 1700s, where there's a real Roman Catholic Church that is taking hold of us Protestants and putting us to death, where they actually had the power to do that. We're not dealing with that, at least not at the moment. Facing your afflictions by faith. First thing we see right away from verses 35 through 36 is what I see as an attitude that we're supposed to have in affliction. The attitude in affliction, which will be followed by the apex of affliction, where he really lists this hard, stone cold, you know, violent stuff that really ends up being an apex, you know, towards us in regards to affliction. Finally, then, there is the approval of affliction. We'll see that starting in verse 39. But let's consider verse 35 together. What is this attitude in affliction that we're supposed to have? Coming off the last listings, the end of verse 34, 35 begins with, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection and others." Now that phrase, "and others," is a shift. We see it twice. We see it here, "and others," verse 35, and then at the beginning of verse 36, you see it again. "And others." There's a distinct difference between all this previous example of individuals who are walking by faith and overcoming, and you know, we've been kind of up there in the mountaintop for several Sundays now as we viewed these various individuals in regards to what they overcame by faith, and all that is great, and we need to hear that, of course. But now the writer shifts after he does women receive their kids back by resurrection. Then it shifts. And now we start getting into not a people who walk by faith and it shows they're overcoming, but now we get into a people who are having to and are enabled to endure affliction, torment, torture by the same faith that saved them and the same type of faith that can cause you to overcome in those situations. But sometimes there are others that God calls into a circumstance of affliction, whether it's a family situation, whether it's a job situation, whether it's a church. I got history with churches. Or whether it's, you know, something on another line. But they're called into this specific circumstance, and there's supposed to be an attitude in this affliction. Well, I do want us to cover this first phrase right here at the top of 35, that women, the implication is by faith, receive back their dead by resurrection. Of course, it's in the midst of a context of the history of various individuals throughout Israel. The women that he's probably making reference to right here are probably the two resurrections under Elijah and then Elisha. Under Elijah, we have the widow of the woman of Zarephath, who Elijah raised her son, and then of course we have the Shunammite woman, whose son Elisha raised, and probably referring to those two right there. Let me say something about that real quick. You know, there is the term resurrection. Here it's anastasis; it's the normal term for resurrection, and I want you to understand that when you see the word resurrection printed in your English Bible, really, really take a moment to consider that for just a second. What is the context here in which which resurrection is being used? Now, when these two women in particular got their sons back, one through the interposition of Elijah and then Elisha, they really were not resurrected in the Pauline doctrinal sense of resurrection. And we need to be aware of that. Because according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and other adjoining passages, when he teaches on resurrection, he's not talking about a resuscitation back to physical earthly life. See, that's really not, we want to think doctrinally about this. That's really not the doctrinal understanding of resurrection. When they're resuscitated, they come back, their spirits are not in their body. Think of Peter and Dorcas in the book of Acts, right? He prays to the Lord, turns to the body, commands her to rise up, and she does. The situation with the raising of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, right? These are not resurrections. These are resuscitations. Their spirit comes back into their body, and they continue to live until their actual God-ordained death takes place. Because what? We just read it. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed. You have an appointment with death. And then, what's the next event on your calendar? It's not coming back. It's judgment, see? And then you know Job the 14th chapter, starting at verse 5. It's encompassing 5 and 6 right there. That every person has a certain amount of years, months, days, and that's it. God's got it down, right? And then your life comes to an end. But resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection is that we are raised into a body out of heaven. God clothes our spirit with it. It's designed for dwelling in the heavenly realm, not in the carbon-based earthly realm. And in that state, we live unto the Lord with our eyes wide open without sin. Well, anybody who's resurrected, like Jairus' daughter or something, they're still put back into their body, and they're dealing with sin. The fallen thing, if they're not regenerated, is still there. The law of sin certainly still is there. But not so in resurrection. And in resurrection, there's a state of perfection by which, through Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, we take on, after going through our judgment relative to placing in authority in the kingdom, and we rule. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, verse 2, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Say what? I can't comprehend that. That's because you have to be resurrected first. Now understand there's a difference between that resurrection experience and being raised with Christ in Romans the 6th chapter. When Christ was raised, we were raised with Him into newness of life. That's part of the benefit of your regeneration, see? Raised with Him unto newness of life. Died with Him, crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him unto newness of life, at which we then spiritually are seated in heavenly places with Him. But then on top of all of that, there is the doctrine of the resurrection in which we live eternally in that perfected state. Okay? Women receive their dead back, by resurrection, by raising again. It's the understanding of a resuscitation. I know I made a big deal out of that, but it's an opportunity for us to be case-specific, and only in being case-specific are we going to grow through this understanding of a phrase like that, women receive, you know, their dead back by resurrection. And now notice the shift, and others. That sounds great, right? Resurrection? But others were tortured, the word is. Tympanizo is the Greek behind that. Tympanizo. Guess the English word. Yeah, timpani, exactly correct. All right? It's the idea of taking a membrane, a skin, and stretching it over, in this case, a hollow log, although they might make drums in certain part of the world. Well, when they would manufacture, they would always use some kind of an animal skin stretched out, a membrane of some sort, and they would stretch it and stretch it and stretch it, you know, and get it to thin out and thin out and thin out. And then, of course, they would attach it all the way around, nail it all the way around. It wasn't like a tunable thing or anything back then. But that was that's from the word from which we get timpani. Everybody knows what a timpani is, big kettle drum in an orchestra and that kind of a thing. Well, this is the idea. The word torture comes from that. It's a stretching. Painful process, like being put on the rack and being stretched with your legs going one way and your feet going another. Another timpanizo kind of torture would be they would take a couple of horses and tie you from one end. You're in the middle, tie you to one horse, feet go in the other direction, and they just start slowly pulling away like that, and you're being stretched out, torture, timpanizo. I can't relate to that. I don't think you can either. Well, you're here. I don't think people survive that kind of a thing. The same kind of faith that saves, remember Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not yet seen. That noun, gift of faith, that saves, which he's been talking about, is the same kind of noun, gift of faith, that allows us to go through that hard time, that challenge, and come out victorious. The same kind of faith now for these others, it's the same kind of faith that saves, is now what takes them through to a successful death, a successful demise. That's right. Others were tortured. It says, as they were being tortured, they had an opportunity for the torturing to stop. What does it say next in the middle of 35? Not accepting their release. This is the attitude in affliction that's starting to come open here. The picture's starting to open up. Starting to get clear. Who in their right mind would not accept release? Well, in the context here, when he's talking about others being tortured, as we read through it, you can see it's being tortured because of their faith. Because they wouldn't accept a release, because that implies that the release involved a compromise or a denial of what it is that they said they believed, which got them into this torture situation in the first place. Not accepting release. You read through the Puritans, speaking of which, you read through the Puritans and the various torture methods that the Church of Rome used against the reformers and their children. I mean, you know, their spiritual progeny. Tying them to the stake, burning them, offering them one last chance at release. Now, there was always torture. There was always various methods. Men are incredible. The types of pain that men come up with to put other men and women into is just amazing. And then they cap it off with a heavy dollop of it's religion. It's for religion's sake. Some of the worst things, evils in the history of man have been performed against man in the name of some form of religion. And the Roman Catholic situation, of course, especially at that time in history, not a tenuous thing, but an incredible thing. You start reading through some of these situations that the Puritans talk about, and that history verifies for you, and it's just absolutely amazing. And they wanted them to deny that, affirm, you know, Mary and her exaltedness, affirm that the Pope, his ring was to be kissed, and all this other stuff that went on. By the way, that hasn't changed. The wording's just changed. They still believe the same thing. It's just that the approach is now more user-friendly, I suppose. But the position has remained. But rather than getting off the rack, rather than getting down from being tied to that stake with being surrounded by all the various types of wood and straw and the various types of oil, when that flame would hit it, it would just engulf right away. Can you imagine? Everybody's burned their fingers or something like that, or suffered even worse. The whole body going up. And they wouldn't accept release. Why? What was more important than getting out of the torture? What was more important than, I don't want to suffer this way to death. Well, I don't either. But when push comes to shove, when it comes to the end, that's when you know what your life is all about and has been all about. And the realization of what Christ has done for you, how can I deny him who never would deny me? How? And the text says, in the middle of 35, that they would not accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Better might be better translated as greater. Greater. That they might obtain a greater resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Isn't every believer, regardless of how they die, going to be resurrected? Yes. Yes. So what is this greater, and what did it have to do with them suffering like this? Well, it's not so much the suffering that brought them the greater resurrection. It's the unwillingness to compromise and be released from that. The greater resurrection. In other words, there's something greater than just resuscitation. There's something greater than just having, and really, when they're released from that torture situation because they've compromised, right? That's a form of resuscitation. They've been given their life back. But what kind of life is that? Talk about guilt. Talk about the knowledge that you have denied him when others didn't. Better to die, better to go be with the Lord, with that level of victory, expressing the faith that God has given you in order that you might be saved, so that you might continue the evidence of that salvation and that confession, even unto death. Think about Stephen, as they were stoning him, as they were stoning him. What is this better resurrection? Well, Romans 8:17 talks about the result of suffering in faith. Romans 8, the 17th verse, says, if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if, there's that if thing, there's that qualifier again, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Notice the glorifying with him is directly dependent upon the suffering for him now. What is this glorification? In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes and says in the middle of this creed-like statement, verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Yeah. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Ah, enduring, reigning with him. Romans 8:17, suffering with him results in glory, reigning with him. Levels of reigning, places that the Lord wants to exalt and use that individual in eternity. There's a glory. There is, back to Hebrews 11:35 at the bottom, there is a greater resurrection, something greater than just resuscitation, like he talked about at the beginning of verse 35. Now verse 36, he continues, and others, there's that phrase again, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. You can read about this in the book of Acts. You certainly read about this in some of Paul's epistles, especially 2 Corinthians. Paul lays out the listing of the things that God called him to go through. In fact, when Jesus was interviewing Ananias, whom Jesus called to go minister to Paul after Paul got knocked off the horse on the Damascus Road and he was blind, he says he's seen a man coming into him, laying his hands on him, healing him. Ananias then goes, right, and does exactly that. Ananias, when Jesus confronts him, you remember what happened. He starts objecting, saying, Lord, I've heard about this guy, that he has done much, much trouble to your saints there. And Jesus just stops him, and he says, go, go, because he is a called vessel of mine. I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name. Oh, thanks for the call, Lord. Thanks a lot. Can't you call me unto something a little more comfortable? See, when we start really focusing in on texts like this and hear preaching like this, you know what it does? When I hear it, it makes me analyze. I automatically analyze, you know, where I'm at and what I've experienced up to this point, where my Christian commitment is. And, you know, it's like, it's hard enough for me to get to church on time, maybe I'm thinking, let alone. But that just amplifies how soft we are as American Christians. Doesn't it call me to analyze my own walk with the Lord, where I'm at with Him? Right? Doesn't this type of thing call us to that? It certainly calls me to that. And I can't get away from it. I can't just like turn the dial, you know, and get away from it, because the preached word goes in. It's going in and it stays with me. And it's calling to me. And it's demanding a response from me. And God will keep it up until He gets it. And if you turn a deaf ear to it and just go back to your whatever kind of life, you know, that is your response. They experience mockings, 36 says, scourgings. Different types of implements were used for scourging, for whipping. You know, I've talked to you about the type of Roman whip that was used on the Lord Jesus Christ, these long thongs of leather, and then embedded in the leather, they had fish hooks going on, broken pieces of glass, different types of stones, arrowheads, and this kind of a thing. And of course, when they whipped the guy, and the guy was tied up on a pole or up against a pole with his back exposed, that thing would go around, lock into his flesh as it whips around like this, and as they pull it back, big chunks of flesh go flying off. It requires faith to go through that. Yes, he says, also. It's, you know, that word yes right there. When he says yes, it's almost like he's responding to the audience going, no, oh, no, yes. Yes, that bad. And also, he says, chains and imprisonment. You can make a note of 2 Corinthians 11 right there, verse 22 and following. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22 and following. That's Paul's listing, which we've read several times before, and you've read it too. Let me, however, draw your attention to one other passage before we move on, and that's Acts 5. Acts 5, verses 40 through 42. That's the first time in the book of Acts, 5th chapter, where after the apostles themselves get hauled in to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin's already warned them once before, you got to knock off this preaching thing, quit saying Jesus is raised from the dead, because that immediately implicates us, of course, in all of that, and we got to keep our hold on the people in general here in Jerusalem. And it says they warned them along with a beating this time, and so they beat them. Against the law, by the way, against Deuteronomy 24, but they did it anyway. Beat them and then send them forth. Beating. I've never been beaten for my faith. Who's been beaten for being a Christian here? Yeah, nobody's arm works at a question like that in America, usually. But the text says in Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, that after they were beaten, they released them. And it says that the apostles counted this as a joy, that they were worthy to suffer affliction for the name of Christ. They recognize the power in that. They recognize that this is the reality of which Christ has called them to. I love the idea of knowing that I don't have to go into the lake of fire for all eternity paying for my unatoned for sins. I love that idea. Wow, who doesn't love that idea? Who doesn't love knowing that, being able to live their life through that? But there is a level of Christian experience of what it really means to breathe the air of heaven, to taste exactly what this experience is all about. When you have to put up or shut up, that you reach and are lifted up to another level of experience within the Christian biblical faith when you suffer for that which you say you believe. Yes, chains and imprisonment. This is the attitude in affliction. The attitude. Sort of bound up within that phrase in the middle of verse 35, that those who were tortured did not accept their release. There's your attitude. That's how you get through it. It's the same faith that saves you. It's that same faith that causes you to have that attitude and not compromise, not accept release. Which leads us to the second point in the second set of passages, which is the apex of affliction. You think it was bad at this point? It's about to get worse. There's an apex. There's a high watermark of affliction that he brings up, starting in verse 37. He says, they were stoned. When I was a kid and we used to kind of get a little nasty with each other playing in my neighborhood, there were some rocks thrown. I got beaned a couple times. But these are just like, what, little river rocks. I mean, just a little, you know. Paul had experienced this. He knew exactly what that was like in Lystra. And scholars are really kind of crossed up in regards to what the text is saying. Clearly he was stoned. He could have been stoned to death and God raised him up, or just incredibly badly beaten by this situation, but he didn't die from it. It really could, the text could go either way in the book of Acts. They were stoned. Can you imagine? I can't. Can you imagine what Stephen went through? Of course we can't. No compromise. He could have stopped it. Maybe. I don't know. He had those Jewish members of the Sanhedrin riled up to a bloody pitch, a fever pitch. I don't know if even he had recanted if that would have stopped that murder. All he did was preach the gospel to them, gave them their history of Israel's history and their unfaithfulness towards God, and then told them exactly where they were at, that they were just like all of their forefathers. They are constantly resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he just nailed them for what they already knew. Outed them for that, actually told them in their meeting hall, in the official Sanhedrin Booga Booga Hall, that they're guilty and responsible for putting to death Christ Jesus, but God raised him anyway. It's just too much. And then he prays at the end that the Lord would not hold that charge against them. What's up with that? What's up with that? They were stoned. Verse 37, they were sawn in two. What? We're not talking about the greatest magician trick you ever saw in your life, sawing some guy in two. I know that the Assyrians did things like this. Babylonians, Assyrians, torture elements. Wooden saws with wooden teeth. It is what you think it is. It is what you're imagining right now. That's it. Metal saws. Not choking them to death first and putting them out. No, it's the torture of it beginning and cutting in and the anticipation of you know what's coming. How's that for torture? And not stopping. I mean, you didn't survive it, obviously, but in two. Would you, seeing that or knowing that your persecutors could do that, do you think that would cause you to have a little bit of motivation for maybe outing who's real here? Is your faith really real or are you just kidding? I think I'll back off after seeing that. Nope, bring me Zeus. I'll burn the pinch of incense, not a problem. Well, we don't have any record in the Old or the New Testament of anybody being sawn in two as to an occasion. We just have what he is saying right here. The inspired Word of God is saying that those in the faith did experience this. There's a tradition that Isaiah the prophet, it's mentioned twice in the Talmud, and some of the early church fathers, 2nd century, church fathers, Justin Martyr, I think Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Origen, do talk about that continuing understanding that Isaiah was in fact sawn in two. We don't have any Bible on it, but that could be a true tradition. Don't want to press it too hard or anything like that. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. That's important to focus in on that for a second. Have you ever been tempted? I know that's kind of a funny question to ask, but I'm asking it anyway. How many have never been tempted in their whole life? Oh, it's easier for me to ask. You and I will counsel in a moment. It's kind of like, why with all this incredible stuff, sawn in two, you know, and then they were tempted, stoned, tempted. How is that a big deal? See, the temptation aspect within this context has to do with compromise. The willingness to say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, Jesus is Lord, right? But then when push comes to shove, when it really matters, when, and by the way, it really matters every day. As soon as you kick your feet out from that bed, what are you thinking? Where is that brain going? What's the first thing out of the gate? How are you going to glorify the Christ who gave it all for you today? How is that going to happen? Because you start getting tempted right then, don't you? Right then. I don't feel like it. I'm tired. And God understands and blah, blah, you know? You're either a disciple or you're not. Jesus said, take up your cross daily or you can't be my disciple. Instrument of death. Dying to yourself. Instead, we embrace ourselves. We embrace our desires and our flesh and our laziness and we just embrace it and that's okay. And then we, you know, we think of ways where we don't have to feel guilty about it. And I got it equivocated and justified in my own mind, and I'm all, I'm not going to lose my salvation, blah, blah, blah. All of this is designed to challenge us and ask us one question in particular. Are you really saved? How do you know? How do you know? Well, here's the litmus test, one litmus test. And I'm not saying, you know I'm not saying to you, you gotta do all this stuff so you can firm up your salvation. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that. This is a gift. Salvation is a gift. That's the only way you can have assurance. It has to be a gift. Because as soon as we put our hands to it, then you'll never have assurance. Never. They were tempted. Middle of 37, they were put to death with the sword. Now, isn't that interesting? Didn't we read something opposite to that in verse 34? Check it out. 34. They quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And now, we got guys escaping the edge of the sword, the stomata, remember the mouth of the sword, because the sword devours like a mouth would devour food, right? They escaped it by faith, and now, down in 37, they're embracing the edge of the sword by the same faith. See, we like the escape part. Sure, who doesn't? Victory through faith. Overcoming the world through faith. Yeah, absolutely. It's the same faith that does that, where in God's providence and His design, if He is so designed for you to die for His glory, magnifying the saving work of the cross of Christ, that the same victory that caused you to escape the early death is the same victory of faith that will take you through this death. I think that's great the way those are set in juxtaposition like that. Put to death with the sword, he goes on in 37. These are people that went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. So, Jesus is not going to make me a millionaire? So, wait a minute. I thought he would give me the desires of my heart. Yeah, he will. That Psalm 37 says that he will put his desires into you, and those desires that he wants for you will become your desires. Sounds good to me. It says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That means they didn't have anything except the animals that they killed for food. They would save the hides and stitch them together and have clothes for them, because they were so rebuked and pushed away from normal society. They couldn't live safely with their families in these cities because of who they were as Christians, because the city was so given over into some form of paganism or some polytheism, and they were marked people. That means they've been opening their mouths. It just didn't happen overnight. They were known for this, see? And it wasn't safe. So a guy had to take his family and move them out into the hills, into the caves. And all the challenges, oh, no electricity. Oh, no clean running water. Oh, no heat when it's cold. No AC, that's a given. I know we all complain about that, man, when it gets super nasty like it does out here during the summers. How can you live without... Well, I grew up without AC, but I was in Southern California. Now, some of you have probably grown up out here without AC in some of this sweltering thing. Oh my gosh. Now, it's not nearly as bad. It isn't, because you get used to living in the conditions like that. But it can't be nearly as bad until you have experienced this kind of heat with air conditioning. And then you go out from your air conditioning into it, and oh my God, you know, and you're like, I'm melting, you know, that kind of a thing going on, right? That's when you recognize how weak you really are. Josh relates, evidently. The text says that they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted. That's other people afflicting, ill-treating. And then 38 is incredible. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Because, see, this is directly opposite from what the world says. If you're an important, worthy person, then you've got, you know, a house in the Pacific Palisades, out on the West Coast. You've got a little joint in Hawaii. You know, you've got your own Learjet kind of moving around. So, you know, Giorgio Armani suits or whatever the most expensive thing is, and your wife is dripping with diamonds and what. The world lifts up a certain level of success, and they give respect towards that. But God's level of acknowledgement, I won't say the word respect, but acknowledgement is for the direct opposite of that. The world that thinks down on the believer because of what you believe is not worthy. The world is not worthy to be in your presence. As a believer that confesses this and would go through this type of treatment. Akios is the Greek word for worthy there. Deserving might be a good way of translating the word right here. Men of whom the world is not deserving. Because 38 says they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. What did Jesus say in Luke 9:58? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to leave you there with that. You know, birds have... Foxes have, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have got holes. They got a place. Birds, they, you know, God's arranged for them to have the nest. They build them in the trees. The Son of Man, no place to lay his head. There are people out there calling themselves Christians. I'm not here to judge, you know, their hearts on that thing. How would I know what God's plan is for any of that? But they insist that Jesus wore designer clothes, designer robes, and had a big house in Capernaum. And then they come to a text like that, and they've got to explain this text away. Jesus had all this stuff, you know? The Bible says, if riches come, do not set your heart on them. He says, I'll provide for all your needs according to my riches in glory. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says in verse 7 of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering," that's clothing, "with these we shall be content." Now watch the 9th verse. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare," that's a trap, "many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith." What? Longing for it will take you away from the faith. The faith being everything that the Bible talks about that is to be believed. I've had money in my life. I've had a lot of money at different times in my life, different circumstances like that. It makes you trip. It makes you kind of, I don't know about you, it makes me kind of fuzzy feeling. You know, it's like there's this sense of invincibility. And you can do anything you want. And you don't even stop to think, you know, within reason. You're just going, "I'm tripping." Let it be enough where it says, "Let our hope not be on the uncertainty of riches," like verse 17 says, "but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Romans 8:32 says a very similar thing to that. Romans 8:32. Back to Hebrews 11. This apex of affliction makes you lose your home, makes you lose your security, all that stuff, because your security can't be in this. It can't be in the here and now. God will take care of you. He richly gives us all things to enjoy. "I'll meet all of your needs in spite of the threat of you losing it." See? "I'll take care of you. That Social Security that you've been paying into? Bye." "No, what am I going to do?" He will richly supply all things for you to enjoy. See, there's the bottom line right there. You think you're going to get some more of that? It's really up in the air as to whether I'm going to get any of it. Really, and I got some years to go here before I can do my thing. I don't know. Lynn, he's tapping into his now. He's there now. We don't know. Oh, I thought you were. Oh, what?
He's been waiting 2 months for the first check, so yeah.
Well, so there you go. Waiting too much for the first check. Waiting for that which is his anyway, which is not there, which they're borrowing from some other banker in some foreign land. Oh, let me not get off into that. I'll pull myself back, and we won't do that. That's the reality, folks. You're planning on that? You better spend more time planning on what the Bible says than what the government says, because the government can't be depended upon. The attitude of affliction, the apex of affliction. Now I got some better news for you. The approval of affliction, which ends this in verse 39. He says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Now that's a good thing, even though that sounds like, really? They stuck their faith stuff out there and they didn't get what was promised, and that's a good thing? Hang on. Verse 39, all these, meaning everybody he's talked about throughout the 11th chapter, throughout this entire by faith series in the 11th chapter right here, as he talked about Abel, as he talked about the faith of Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and all the rest that we've talked about right here. He says all of these, verse 39, got something. They gained approval through their faith. Martyrethentes is our Greek word there for gained approval. Martyrethentes. You can hear the word martyr in there, can't you? Which is the Greek word for a witness. One who testifies. See? One who testifies. Gains approval is good in the New American Standard. It says that this approval through their witnessing came through their faith. Now, that's the same faith that he's been talking about throughout this entire chapter, the noun form, right? That gift of faith that saves. Through their faith, there was a gaining of approval. And that was the focus. Let's say we lop off the rest of the 39th verse. See where it says, did not receive what was promised? Let's just pretend for a second that's not there. Let's just leave it at this. It says, 39, all these having gained approval through their faith. Stop! How does it make you feel to know that everything you believe and all that you have gone through in faith, that the only reward left to it is the approval of the Almighty Most High God? Give it to me. If I get nothing else, can I have that? It's just by grace that he adds on top of it all the things that the Bible says he wants to add on top of it, relative rewards and position and future. But at the end of the day, this really speaks to your love relationship with your King. If all I get out of it is he's going, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter. Something that we can understand on that level. That gaining of approval. Man, that's like, That's it. To live to please him. Even though we get up and we fall, and sometimes we fall really hard, and we're back up and he brushes us off, he cleanses us and gets us on our way, a little pat on the butt, boom, off we go, and then, oh man, sidetrack, stumble, ow, my foot, down I go again, okay, back up we go again, you know, dust you off, you know, it's all good, here we go, you know, learning from what, okay, not heading off in that direction anymore. My whole life goes that way. And then I'm called to make a defense for my faith. And my life is threatened. My wife's life is threatened. My kids' lives are threatened. Your lives are threatened. And maybe even taken in front of your eyes. All these, having gained approval through their faith, no denial, no compromise, saw me in half. It's relatively easy to stand up here and talk this way to you, but when you're actually faced with it, when the smell of death is in the air and you can taste the blood of other people on your tongue, and the fear level is riveting all around you, and the evidence of their work is clear. What do we do with guys like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, no, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow, and our God is able to deliver us. But if he will not, we will still not bow to your gods. See, they had it going both ways. They had faith, God can deliver us. And if he doesn't, I got just as much faith to jump into that thing myself. You've been gifted with the same faith. So have I. The faith that saves is the faith that sustains. The faith that saves is the faith that sustains. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Oh God, why is this happening to me? Jeez, it's supposed to happen to you. It's for your testing. Fiery ordeal. Ow, ow, ow. Of course it hurts. Of course you're feeling it. Of course it matters. It tests you to your bones. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, see, it's affliction. It's persecution. It's that kind of suffering. Keep on rejoicing. That's the way through it. so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. You're going to see him. You're going to see him, and it's all going to be forgotten relative to how bad it was. When in the face of the glory of the King of Kings, your remembrance of what you went through, no matter how bad it was, will be nothing. Nothing. If you are reviled, verse 14 says, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's how they were able to glow through all that. That's how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were able to walk through that situation, make a determined, absolute statement without compromise, seeing forward to the greater, better resurrection. Our God is able to deliver us. But if he does not, the Spirit of the glory of God resting on them at that moment enabled them to say, we will not bow. Leviticus 11:39, they got approval for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. What are they referring to? What was promised? Look back at verse 13 of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:13. Here it is again. All these died in faith, referring to those that have been mentioned up to that point, without receiving the promises. The promises are basically wound up with the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises involved with the coming of Christ and all his work. That's essentially the promises he's talking about. But now watch this. All these died in faith without having received the promises, verse 13, but having seen them, that means perceived and understood them, and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This place is not my home, baby. It's not my home. I'm not a citizen here. My name is enrolled in heaven. I'm not a citizen here. I'm not under its dictation. Not under its dictation. I'm not saying don't obey the laws. I'm saying you're not under the dictation of worldly philosophy that is separated and apart from the revelation of God in the Scriptures. I'm bound to this, the Scriptures. That the key here is that even though they didn't receive what was promised, the eye of faith caused them to perceive what was coming, and they embraced it. They welcomed it. That's how they got through it. That's how they passed through that land. So back at the end, in verse 39, where it says they did not receive what was promised, it's okay. Because they received it by faith, but they didn't actually experience the fulfillment of it. Now, conclusion, verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. God provided, it's problepomai in Greek, pro, the prefix, before, what it means, blepomai, it means I see, means to see before. Oh, foresaw, foresight, foreseen. Because God had foreseen something better for us. Now, when the Bible says that God foresees a thing, it does not mean, oh, wait, change of plans. Wait, I see it coming. I foresaw it. Better change this over here. No, foresight, to see before for God, means that he has, within his sovereign providential hand, determined what's going to be. And sometimes that takes into consideration secondary aspects, you know, what you're going to do relative to certain things, but it never has anything, that kind of thing never has anything to do when it has to do with the salvation and glorification of God's saints. And so, because God foresaw, planned before, something better for us. There's something better? Wait. There's something better? There's something better than experiencing the Abrahamic covenant and the promises associated. Yep, there sure is something better. Here it comes. Ready? Bottom of verse 40. Provided something better for us so that apart from us, who's the us? Well, as the writer is writing, he means the believers alive at that time, and the audience relevance aspect of the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews. So they're believers, but we already know, because we've just finished studying the bulk of the book, they were struggling, falling back into Judaism, all this kind of a thing. All right? so that God had foreseen something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, there is a completion. There is a taleo. There is a completion relative to all men of all nations of all time brought together. Oh, it's Revelation 21. At the end, here we go. I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem. It's the church. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This is Revelation 21, 22, following. And the city had no night for the need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Here it is. Apart from us, they could not be made perfect, but only together with us, all the Old Testament, Old Covenant saints, along with all of the believers of all time. This is forward motion stuff, and now it's spoken to right here. Verse 24, the nations will walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Nations, kings, governments coming into the New Jerusalem. It's going to happen. It's happening now. But we can't be all fuzzy-eyed about it and not have God's purview relative to His vision and His focus, which comes through the Word, to know that it's coming. There is a consummation, and it's an absolute victory. It's an undoing and casting away and demolishing and annihilating of the existence of sin in man. And it's coming. Your sitting here today is proof positive of that. It says, verse 26, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Look at this perfection. Look at this completion in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in Ephesians, the third chapter. Paul speaks about the fact that Jew and Gentile, there's, you know, when he talks about Jew, he's talking to one class of people. Gentiles, that's nations, that's everybody else. That's it. Are brought together into one body, because through Christ's work, He has broken down the wall of separation between the two and made the two one. And the old covenant saints that walk by faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their stand, and they were teetering on the precipice of a horrendous death, right? They went into it, but God saved them through it. And all that kind of faith, that kind of walk right there, gained approval of God, if you will, but it wasn't sufficient to complete the whole work of salvation, because it requires all of the elect from all time to come together one into one body in Christ, so that them apart from us, we're necessary in order for them to receive the promises. Apart from us, it says, they would not be made perfect, complete, goal attained. See, ladies and gentlemen, that's why the full preterism of today is not the full preterism that I came into 14-odd years ago. I'm still the same guy from 14 years ago. Oh, there's been some modifications here and there. But all in its majority essence, I'm the same guy. I believe the same thing. But I can't call myself a full preterist anymore, because a full preterism has evolved into a cult. It's evolved outside of biblical credence, outside of biblical veracity and truthfulness and good exegesis, and it's moved into a circus routine where everybody is their own interpreter. Guys who have zero understanding of what it means to deal with Hebrew and Greek, or have any background in any of the hard sciences of theology or exegesis, they know nothing about. They read a few books. They read a few books. And then they scorn somebody like me who corrects them in regards to that and points out the flaws. And they won't listen. Facebook is loaded with these people. They've got an international church going on the internet that has no biblical leadership, no deacons, no elders, no constructed body that meets together. No one's accountable to anybody. And they're blathering and blathering. And now, Jesus doesn't have a body anymore in heaven. Did you know that? No body in heaven. They got no scripture for it, but it works for their theorem. nobody. Oh, and by the way, full preterism leads to universalism. And now it's happening. And people are falling away. You can see it online, on Facebook. They're falling away. I've come away. I've backed off. I've defriended all kinds of people, so I don't get their stuff anymore in my box. It's freaking me out. Yeah, I have my limitations. There's no eternal condemnation anymore. Annihilationism now reigns. The holiness of God is stomped on, and His nature is changed. See, if you don't... But to hell with what I say, and to hell with anybody that disagrees with them. Perfection, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to come despite all of this. There has always been heresies in the church. And that's what Paul said, right? There must be heresies among you so you can know which among you is right. The light is never brighter than in the darkest of rooms. That's part of it. Apart from us, they cannot be made perfect. There will always be these distractions, right? Whether it's theological distractions through full preterists. I'd like to call myself that, but I can't anymore because it immediately associates me with the present day thinking. So I can't do that. There's that distraction. There's my iPod distraction. There's my TV distraction. There's I got to make a certain amount of money distraction, or I can't pay my bills distraction. We could go on. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Whether you're distracted or not, affliction is coming. It one degree or the other, it's going to come. The challenge of affliction has come. How are you going to face your affliction? Are you going to face it in this way? Is your attitude in affliction sustained by a faith in a greater resurrection? Is your attitude in affliction sustained by faith in a greater resurrection? Because that's your focus. Is your apex in affliction a testimony to the world that they do not deserve you? I'm not saying go out and say you don't deserve me. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the way you walk and the faith that you say that you profess that backs up against and rams up against the side of an unbelieving world, does it testify to the fact that the life that Christ has given you, even though they would take it away from you, and they would take away your life and take away your goods and take away your home, whatever, take away your money, reach into your bank account electronically, that your response to that, the apex response attitude to that is you don't deserve me. I don't live here. You're not my life. Do you possess a faith that seeks to gain the approval of Him and Him alone? That's how you face your afflictions by faith. Well, Father, today we humble our hearts, Lord, in regards to all of these things. I want to thank you, Lord, for this really good time getting through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I want to thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to retain these things. Bring them back to our hearts and our minds, O God. May we truly be pleasing you in our faith walk. And Lord God, where you would convict us of sin in our lives, O God, let us take it to heart. Let us know, Lord, that you have the greatest life for us. And it's not what we think it is. It's what you say it is. Let us no longer struggle, Lord God, over that struggle. Let us just agree with you and walk thereby in accordance with your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for these things. Father, as we bless you with the offering today, we want to give you all the glory and praise for how you have been prospering us personally, Lord, and how that you have been meeting the church's needs now. We want to thank you that you certainly have been answering our prayers and showing us, Lord God, that you are to be trusted and that we don't need to fear and that we don't need to do anything, Lord, that would indicate fear. Rather, we just need to stand and see the salvation and deliverance of the Lord. And so thank you, Lord God. As we give today, Lord God, may it be given back to your people 100 times over Let your blessing be made rich on each one today with no sorrow added with it. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.